Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies in Zechariah, and as I promised, I'm not going to try to handle more than one or two visions an evening that Zechariah receives here, because you see, these visions require a great deal of study and interpretation to understand exactly what God is saying through the prophet. Now, we've reached a place in the book, which we've been in since chapter 1, actually, where Zechariah has been receiving visions. He receives 8 in total, and he also receives a final vision, sort of a vision, a coronation scene. And these visions together make up the major portion of this section. It's just an incredible opportunity for us to look into the heavenly things. And so we want to do that this evening as we continue in chapter 5 and in verse 1. I'm going to read the scripture, first part of the scripture, verses 1 through verse 4, and then we'll pray. Zechariah writes, "I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide.' And he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us insight, that these visions, which are enigmatic and mysterious, will come to life for us. And not just because they're interesting, but because it's your word, we desire that it would speak to our hearts. Lord, we're not here this evening just to learn. We're here to gain wisdom and knowledge and for you to speak to our hearts. And so we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name that you would speak to us for your glory. Amen. Well, this first vision, I admit, it's a short vision, but it's enigmatic. It's mysterious. And when you look at it, you really start to wonder, well, what in the world is going on? I'll remind you that all of these visions were given with the purpose to encourage the people as they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, charged with this mission to rebuild the house of God. They've been working on it for 16 some odd years now. They had been taken into captivity, and after having come back, when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, they were allowed to return and they began the project. Their enemies held them back, held them down. But ultimately, through the exhortation and encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, they have now begun to rebuild. They've been at it for a while. It's been a few months. And now they find themselves being encouraged to continue. But I have to admit, after reading this vision, I thought to myself, how in the world is this vision encouraging? It talks about the thieves and the liars, essentially, those that swear falsely, being punished and destroyed by God. And I thought to myself, how could this possibly be encouraging? Well, let's start with the vision. In this vision, in verses 1 and 2, the angel of chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2, it's the same angel, shows Zechariah another heavenly vision, and he sees this scroll. Now, for those of us today, a scroll means very little to us. A scroll is a book. I mean, today we have books that are bound. I mean, that's changing now. I was thinking about this just today. I was planning on ordering Joel Rosenberg's latest book, and it's a fiction, work of fiction. And I thought, oh gosh, you know, I could probably, you know, get an electronic copy, because nowadays people are reading their books on their computers and on their Kindles and their Nooks and their tablet PCs. And you know, it's funny. It's like, it's still reading, but it changes, doesn't it? Well, you know, it wasn't that long ago that all of us were reading books with bindings and covers made of paper, and now that's not the case anymore. I mean, books are still out there, but let's face it, more and more people are finding it's easier and more efficient to download a book into a tablet PC or a Kindle or some type of reader. Well, listen, before the books that we use today, there were scrolls. Certainly less efficient. I think about cassettes. You know, I know some of you younger people. A cassette had tape inside of it, and you couldn't fast forward without hearing. Before that, there were 8 tracks, but I don't really want to date myself. Reel to reel, if we want to go back there. Metal scrolls that Edison made. Well, anyway, let's put it this way. A tape is difficult because, first of all, they wear out. And then if you wanted to find a particular song, you remember, you'd have to fast forward and find your way around. If you wanted to skip a song, you had to wait. Aren't CDs wonderful? You just change the track, MP3 players. I mean, just wonderful. But you see, like a book has pages and chapters, and it's a little easier to find your way through it. You know, a CD is nice because it has tracks and songs. Listen, a scroll was very much like that of a cassette. That is, if you wanted to find a certain place in the book, you literally had to roll through the entire book. And oftentimes these scrolls were rather long. And so can you imagine, oh, I think it was in chapter, well, they didn't even have chapters. Can you imagine, it says somewhere in the Bible. You know how we do that? I mean, at least we have concordances and stuff today. Can you imagine trying to find something on a scroll? Well, that was the book of those days, the scroll. And so what we see is essentially a book. But in this book, in this scroll that was flying in the air, which is rather bizarre, makes me wonder if he had pepperoni pizza before he went to bed. But in the vision, he sees a scroll flying in the air that's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. That's not a small scroll. But the message is a powerful message on this scroll. We learn this from the angel, and I love the way the angel always asks, what do you see? And I half expect Zechariah to say, I have no cotton picking idea. But Zechariah really just says, you know, I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, whatever that means. And he said to me, this is the curse. This is the curse. And there is the key to understanding what's going on here. This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, and they would write their books like that, their scrolls would be written on both sides to save paper. And it wasn't thin paper either. This paper was often made of papyrus, reeds, and it certainly wasn't the paper we have today. He says, on one side, every thief will be banished, is written. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. So it's a curse. It's a curse. It's the law, if you will. The angel interprets the vision for us, so we don't need to be confused. The flying scroll represented a curse against two groups of individuals, thieves and liars. And I have to be honest, I have no problem with this. If there's two groups of people that I have the most difficult time being gracious to, it's thieves and liars. Because you see, have you ever had your car stolen, anyone? Your house broken into, something taken out of your locker when you were in high school. If you've ever been through the experience of having something stolen from you, you know the depth of anger that you feel, the violation that you experience. Thievery is an intent on one person's part to take something away from you. And quite frankly, it angers me. We had our car stolen way back, I guess it was 91. And we had our, I'm dating myself again. And we had the car stolen, and you know, God worked it out for good. It's not as if our end wasn't better than our beginning. We were able to get a nicer car and everything. But you know, I just remember that feeling of just, why would anybody take something from someone else that doesn't belong to them? It's just a violation of everything that's right. You're violating it. It's wrong. And then how about liars? Have you ever been lied to? Listen, you've all been lied to, whether you know it or not. You ever watch CNN? You ever listen to a presidential speech? I'm just going to stop there before I get myself in trouble. When someone lies, what they're doing is intentionally deceiving us. It's not saying something you believe to be true. It's saying something you know isn't true. It's swearing falsely. It's saying, oh, no, I swear it happened. You know, some of these people, like, you know, they take that vow in court. You know, they put their hand on the Bible or they raise their right hand and they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me, God. They haven't figured out a way to take God out of that yet. take God out of everything in our culture today, but he's still there for the moment. It doesn't change things, though. It doesn't stop people from lying through their teeth. And so you really can't have a culture, a moral or ethical culture, if people can steal at will or lie without consequences. Those are two things that need to be taken care of. And it's not about your relationship with God, because, I mean, God knows what you did. You're not putting one over on him. And if you lie, he knows the truth. It's more about our relationship with one another. Because when you steal, you take from someone. And when you lie, you manipulate someone. It really is about that horizontal relationship we have with one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so this message goes out. It's about relationships with other people. But listen, this is a curse that's going out against those that would sin in this way. Now, the flying scroll represented a curse against thieves and liars that were among God's own people, Judah. And remember, they're trying to rebuild their society. They're trying to rebuild the temple, and they're trying to bring their culture back from captivity. And it's important that they don't have a culture, a community, where people are taking from one another and lying to one another. I think about it this way. Remember when the church was just starting? Remember those two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira? They came in and they lied and they stole. They did both. They came in and they basically said, I believe it was Acts chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, and they came in and they basically lied to Peter. See, people were selling their property, that is, they were selling real estate that they had and saying, I pledge to give whatever I make on the sale of this property, the profit, to the work of the Lord. And everybody would be like, oh, wow, how wonderful. But what Ananias and Sapphira decided to do is for show, they went out there and said, oh, we're going to do this. We're going to sell this property, and we're going to give the profit to the church. We're going to do a good thing. Oh, wonderful. Except what they did was they lied about how much they took. They only gave God a portion. And in the early church at this time, God was intent on keeping the church pure. And so do you remember what happened? Ananias came in first, and Peter knew. God told Peter, he said, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? You've conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit. And he dropped dead. And then, you know, the wife didn't know about this, so she comes in and she starts talking, and he asked him the same questions, and they had been in collusion. And she died as well. God was serious about keeping purity in the church. And God was serious at this time about keeping purity in Israel, that is in Judah. They had gotten off to a good start, but things needed to stay on track. And remember, this is encouragement. Now, there were people who were taking and there were people who were lying. And what God wants to do is make sure that he deals with those individuals so that the people who are working on the temple aren't discouraged, taken advantage of, or lied to. Now, do you see how that could be a little encouraging? It makes sense, doesn't it? This is an encouragement to those that were being stolen from and those that were being lied to. And I have to be honest with you, as I've experienced both being lied to and being stolen from, I have no problem with this. None whatsoever. In fact, I don't have the kind of mercy God has. I'm just being honest. When I hear things about if they catch you stealing in the Middle East, they cut off your hand, I'm like, end? If they find out you're lying, they pull out your tongue. Anyone have a problem with that? You know, it's like, that's where my head is at. But God is more gracious than that. And we want to talk about that, certainly. But this is the curse that the law of God brings to any unrepentant sinner. And it's given to us in Exodus chapter 20, where we learn of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, how many of you know that two of these commandments are represented here? Not swearing falsely or bearing false witness, and thou shalt not steal. And so what God is saying, and those two laws are from that portion of the law divided into two sections, one that deals with our relationship with God, and the second tablet deals with our relationship with our neighbor, one another. Jesus summed it up by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But this is from that portion of the law that has to do with our right relationship with one another. And so these two sins apparently were being practiced by the Jewish remnant in Judah, and God wanted to deal with it now. The law banished those guilty of these sins and pronounce destruction on their homes. Now, perhaps you've had occasion to watch the news and see that when they find a terrorist in Israel, whether it's a homegrown terrorist, that is a Jewish terrorist, or a Palestinian terrorist, or someone else, the first thing they do is bulldoze their home after they capture the individual. They put them on trial, but they bulldoze their home. It's part of that culture. It's like, you're not welcome here and don't come back. Actually, you have no place to come back to. It's a common practice in the Middle East, even today. They do that. They bulldoze the home of those that are guilty. And you know something? That's what's being said here. The law banished those guilty of these sins, pronounced destruction on their homes. They needed to leave. They were not allowed to be part of God's community because they had violated God's community by their actions. And God wants to clean house. This would be God's judgment against any that would seek to justify themselves. And you see something about justifying ourselves. Well, look at verse 4. It says, the Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. The idea, they would no longer be part of God's plan. Pretty interesting. But by God's mercy, remember, those that would seek to justify themselves by the law, those that would try to live uprightly according to God's law, listen, they always came up short. We always come up short when we try to do that. See, here's the problem. You've probably had occasion sometime in your life to steal. Maybe you don't think so, but if you cheated on your taxes, you have. You didn't report all your income or whatever. You may have stolen maybe time from your boss by not being back on time from lunch. I mean, we're all, if you really want to quibble about it, we're all guilty on some level of stealing. And listen, have you ever lied? Be honest. Everybody's had a moment and an occasion, especially as children, right? You know, tell me the truth. And you know that if you do, you're going to get hit. You're going to lie as a little kid. You're going to figure out a way to lie. Well, I guess what I'm saying here is those that seek to justify themselves, those that would, rather than being repentant, rather than saying, you know what, I have sinned, and let me give back what I've stolen, and let me give back restitution, because that would be fair, that would be appropriate. And those that would confess their sins of lying and just say, you know what, hey, you know, I'm sorry, I wasn't honest with you. I believe those people would find mercy under the law. But those that would continue in unrepentant sin, those that would continue to behave in this way, justifying themselves, they're banished. They're gone. But brothers and sisters, by God's mercy, Messiah would come to save them from the law's curse. Amen? Remember Zechariah chapter 3 where we saw that preached 2 weeks ago? Zechariah 3 talked about Messiah coming. We'll talk about it again in this book. And when Messiah comes, or would come in their case in the future, when Messiah would come, he would save them from the curse of the law. What we see happening here at this time is what happens when there is no Messiah, when there is no Savior, when there's no mercy, where you just deal with the law of God head on. But don't we have the good news to share? Can I hear an amen? That talks about God's mercy, and I'm so glad that we don't have to relate to God under the law. They did. We don't. And I think about what Paul wrote. And this is a great New Testament segue. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul writes in Galatians, in the New Testament, you can turn there with me if you like, he gives us a commentary on the law and how it's different for us today. Now remember, they were under the law, and so this curse goes forth. This curse would actually declare them guilty before God without mercy, apart from the sacrificial law, and if they were continue unrepentedly committing these sins, they would be judged, banished, they would have to leave. But here we go. Here's what Paul said. He said, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Now remember what that scroll was? That scroll was the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So if you were thieving and lying, you certainly are guilty. Clearly, no one, can you just take a moment and appreciate that line? No one, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And this is the good news. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Amen? That's good news. That's good news. We're no longer under this curse. In fact, the curse that comes out against us and every man, every woman on earth is dealt with because Christ took upon himself the penalty for our sins. This is a great way to just launch into the gospel message right from this scroll. Because you see, the curse stems from our inability to perfectly keep the law. That's the problem. There's no problem with the law. The law is good. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not swear falsely. Don't do those things. Yes, that's good. But the problem is we're not. We're fallen. So Paul in Galatians and other places as well exposes the law's curse and its inability to save anyone. So you brothers and sisters, as Christians, if you're living in that way, thinking that you're justified before God by your actions, by your thoughts, by the things you do, the things you say, you need to take note of this. You're not. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? We're justified before God by our faith in him, as the book of Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. Paul repeats that same thought in Romans chapter 1, and our faith, or the just shall live by faith. Our faith in Christ makes us righteous before God. We live by our faith in Christ, as the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about in chapter 10, verse 38. Those are the four places where that scripture is mentioned, that the just shall live by faith. Once in the book of Habakkuk and three times in the New Testament. Justification by law would require living a perfect, sinless life. That means you can't lie, you can't steal. Now, here's the thing about those two sins in particular and why I'm kind of harping on this. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, brothers and sisters, the very first thing you need to establish is that they are a sinner. You can walk up to someone and say, you're a sinner. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. You can do that all day. You're not going to get anywhere. But until they acknowledge that they're a sinner, until you acknowledge you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. We know what Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you don't believe that, you need to kind of talk to that person if they don't believe it, and you need to help them to understand. Yes, you've sinned. Well, what does sin mean? It's actually an old English word that means missing the mark. That is, if I were playing beanbag toss, notice I use that analogy, and I missed the hole with the beanbag, I would be a sinner because I missed the mark. In fact, they used to play a game where you had to shoot an arrow through a ring or a hoop at the end of a pole, and if you missed it, you were called a sinner. And they took that word and applied it to the Old Testament and New Testament word for sin or sinner. We miss the mark. We come up short. Now, having said that, it's hard sometimes to help someone to see that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. So the first place you absolutely need to start, except in the emergent church, where they do a good job of making you feel good about everything, it's a wonder they ever preach the gospel, because getting to the point of being a sinner is the first point, and they never want to use the word sin. How do you preach the gospel? How do you share Jesus Christ without mentioning the word sin or hell or death? You can't. You can preach something other than the gospel, but you can't preach the gospel. It has to start with sin. So what I like to do is lovingly help that person to understand they've missed the mark. And now if you go at them and you start to say, hey, well, for example, have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever committed murder? I think that might be a difficult conversation, especially if it's true. But sins like covetousness or lust or desire or stealing or lying are the sins that most people will readily admit to. I don't think there is anyone that I know that I've ever met that would say, and maybe there's some that never stole, but lie, lust, I don't know. I think that probably that's an easy way to establish that someone's a sinner. help them to see from the law that this is what sin is. And so you say to them, okay, so the Bible talks about sin, and it says that the person who lies sins, the person who steals sins, the person who lusts or disobeys their parents or doesn't honor their parents, that person sins. Hey, listen, have you ever done any of those things? Well, yeah. Okay, now we've established the first principle. You're a sinner. But here's the good news. You see, you with me? And we don't take the time to do that when we're presenting the gospel. And is it any wonder why people don't understand their need for a Savior? We start with sin. And so I think this is a good portion of Scripture to remind us of this truth. And of course, justification by the law would require living a perfect, sinless life, and none of us have. So Christ's redemption becomes the next topic. And it's a wonderful truth that Christ died on the cross for our sins. Christ's redemption through his sacrificial death saved us from the law's curse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true. That's true. But the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now you launch into that ability from Romans 6, 23, that you now have the ability to communicate. You launch into that opportunity to share the truth of the gospel message. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters, to mention the curse of sin. It opens up the door to salvation. He died on the cross for our sins and took upon himself our curse. The salvation promised to the Jews is now available to the Gentiles through faith in Christ. And the Jews, by the way. It is by faith and not by works that Jews and Gentiles are saved. And the New Testament teaches these truths. I just like, because we're talking about the curse of sin and the curse of the law, whenever I have an opportunity to preach the gospel, which is hopefully every time I open God's word, I like to go from the curse of the law to life in Jesus Christ. And what a great opportunity to do that. Now, here's another great thing if you're speaking with a Jewish person who doesn't acknowledge the New Testament, which is how Peter and Paul and Stephen and all of the New Testament writers and early apostles and disciples communicated. They communicated the gospel from the Old Testament. What a great portion of Scripture to take and run with. How you can get from the curse of the sins of thieving and lying to Jesus Christ and salvation. Amen? Amen? So, while a confusing vision at first, we see very clearly not that confusing. Actually quite inspiring. Okay, well that's the flying scroll. Really not that complicated when you break it down. When you understand that the curse is the law, that is the penalty that the law brings because we're sinners. Now we get to a wonderful vision. Rather peculiar. I think what I'm going to do is read it in total and then kind of break it down a little as we go through it. So starting in verse 5 of chapter 5, then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. And once again, Zechariah asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So there need not be any interpretation here. There doesn't need to be. We know what it represents, the iniquity or the sins of the people throughout the land. Well, then the cover of lead was raised. So this had a cover on it. And there in the basket sat a woman. And he said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket. Pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. And then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Now that is admittedly strange. I won't lie. Books like Zechariah, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation have rather bizarre and strange, even Daniel, rather bizarre and strange visions. But thankfully, Zechariah asked questions. And I'm always encouraging you guys, even Sunday, meditate on God's word. I mentioned this last Wednesday as well. When you don't know what's going on, ask questions. Ask God the Holy Spirit to give you understanding and insight to help you to understand what it is he's speaking to you. That's how we open our services, and it's what we want God to do in our lives. Amen? Amen? Let's start with the vision. In verses 5 through 9, the same angel shows Zechariah another heavenly vision. And again, he had no idea what he was looking at or what it represented. So he asked, and the angel described a measuring basket with a woman inside. Now, the basket contained the measured iniquity of God's people. A woman was being kept in the basket with a lead cover. Do you understand? That was so that she couldn't get out. You don't put a lead cover on a basket unless you're trying to keep something in. That would be the point of having a lead cover. They're heavy. She represented, we're told by the angel, the wickedness of God's people and perhaps even idolatry personified. So much of the idolatry of the Middle East centers around women. It does. So much of the Babylonian mystery religions have to do with worshiping goddesses. Gods as well, but goddesses. So many of them, Ashtaroth being one of them. You know, Tammuz, I believe, is the name of one of them as well. And then you have Venus, Aphrodite. In fact, they would have many of these statues. And typically, the way the mystery religion goes, in various different forms, whether you're speaking of the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, if you're talking about the Moabites, or the Greeks or the Romans, the Babylonians, Sumerians, they all have their own take on these stories. But ultimately, the myths were strikingly similar. And they started in Babylon, and essentially Babylonia taught this falsehood about false gods. At first, they started with a woman. And there's a woman, and again, different names in different cultures. A woman who has a child. Sometimes in these stories, the child is born immaculately. That is, the child is sort of born without a father. And then you have something happens to the child where he dies. And then the child actually somehow miraculously comes back to life. And does that sound familiar to anyone? Okay, and this is why sometimes people who are too smart for their own good will look at like the Christian gospel and say, well, that's just another take on the Babylonian mythos, on mythology. It's not all that different than what we read in other cultures. And that's true, except for one little thing. Those other stories were designed by the devil to confuse people about the truth. Because, see, he is the great liar. So all of those mythos, all those mythologies, those stories are similar by design so that people will be confused about the truth. Does that surprise anyone? Do we not have an enemy? Okay, so that's what's going on there. And interestingly enough, they would build these little statues, and the statues are strange. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this, but it has sort of a virgin mother holding a child on its lap. I'm being facetious. Of course you've seen this before. If you grew up like me in an Italian neighborhood, it was in front of everybody's house with a little amphitheater behind it. So in case she decided to talk, she wouldn't need a microphone. That's where these symbols come from. And I'm not picking on those that might attend a church where these things are popular, but how obvious is it to anybody that that's an idol? I mean, really. Does it not say that we shouldn't make graven images? And yet, much of Christianity endorses this idea of making a graven image. Do you know that those images were so popular in pagan Rome that when Rome became Christian, they simply changed the name and kept the image? Thus, the emphasis on the Madonna in Roman Catholicism. I know, it's like, it seems pretty obvious once you have all the facts. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you what history tells us. And so you have all these statues, and the guys who made the statues are thinking, well, we're out of business, so what are we going to do? I don't know. Let's change the name from Tammuz or Aphrodite or Ashtoreth to Mary. Yeah, that sounds good. And we'll make the little baby Jesus. That works. And thus the image of the Madonna and the Virgin Child. So there you have it. So looking at all of that, it's interesting to me that when God is speaking of idolatry, he does use a woman. And that's not the only place. Throughout Scripture, we see a woman is often used to represent idolatry. But before you get all crazy, gentlemen, and thinking that, oh, women are used to it. Let's also remember that a woman is used to describe the bride of Christ. Let's also remember that a woman is used to describe the wife of Jehovah, that is Israel. So the image of a woman really isn't about wickedness or righteousness. It has to do with a group of people. In the New Testament, in some of the epistles, the writers will say, to the chosen lady, referring to the church. This is a common way of thinking, and we still use it today. For example, if you were going to board a ship, the ship would be referred to as a her, right? Okay, it's something we just do. It's part of our culture, but it's the same. When you talk about a group of people or a religion, a cult or a religion, it's often talked about as a woman. And so here we have that same thinking employed. And this basket, a measuring basket, all right? A measuring basket like you'd buy corn or you'd buy flour in or you'd buy wheat. A basket contained the measured iniquity of God's people. God knows exactly how much iniquity there was. That's the idea. Nothing got past him. It's not a guess. He knows exactly how much iniquity there was. Remember, that's what we're talking about in this chapter. The curse against those that were not obeying God. And now we have those that would be idolaters. Now, here's another thing, another little quiz for you. I already gave you the answer to this. We've talked about two of the commandments that had to do with our relationship with one another. This one, about graven images and false gods, has to do with the Ten Commandments as well, right? That's how it starts out. You'll have no other gods before me. No graven images, you know? And this has to do with our relationship with God. So in this chapter, we're dealing with the fallen nature of man as it relates to how he does not love his neighbor and how he does not love God. And God does not want anyone in his community who doesn't love their neighbor or love him. It's really that simple. As John says, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? If you hate your brother whom you have seen, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen? It's antithetical. It doesn't work. It's hypocritical. It's nonsense. And so, this woman kept in the basket, measured, being moved offshore, represented the wickedness of God's people. And I would suggest to you, idolatry personified. And Zechariah watched as two winged women lifted up the basket. Let's pick it up again in verse 9. Then I looked, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had the wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. This is sort of an airlift operation, apparently, in the vision. And these women had wings of a stork, which I think is not only interesting, but telling, because you see, those wings allowed them to fly. But the stork, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, the stork is an unclean bird. An unclean bird, according to God's law. Now, another image you'll see that makes its way into the New Testament is that of birds representing things that are unclean or evil. Many times in the scripture, remember the birds pick up the seed that was sown or cast out in the field. And you'll see that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, and then it turns into a tree, which a mustard seed's not supposed to, and then the birds of the air gather in its branches. He was describing the Roman church with that parable. What would happen in the church through the middle centuries, which started out good, but then it turned into something it wasn't supposed to be. And then what gathered in its branches? The most unholy men you can imagine. And that's just history. I'm not picking on anyone. It's just truth. And so looking at that, you know, it's interesting that the stork, an unclean bird, is mentioned in this vision as well. All of these little symbols and signs point to the truth, and I think we're beginning to unpack that. And then in verse 10, we're actually given the interpretation. He says there, where are they taking, Zechariah says, where are they taking the basket, I asked the angel who was speaking to me. And he replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. That sounds rather bizarre. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Now, we're told a little bit here about things that were taking place at that time, but this also looks forward to the last days, as I'll explain. The vision represented the removal of the people's wickedness to Babylon. Remember the first vision in this chapter? those that were lying and stealing would be banished. They would be removed. Now we see those that were practicing idolatry, the idolatry itself being removed from the land. God is purifying his people. And so, the vision represents the removal of the people's wickedness to Babylon. These winged women were going to build a permanent dwelling for wickedness. See, that makes really no sense to me unless I really think about it. Why would God sanction them building a permanent dwelling for the wickedness? Well, you'll remember that the wickedness began with the Tower of Babel, and that was sort of their permanent dwelling at that time. God brought that work to an end, scattered the people. But it seems like in the last days, people are going to return to Babylon. And that would sound strange unless much of the book of Revelation, the book of Jeremiah, two chapters in Revelation, two chapters in Jeremiah, two chapters in Isaiah, it would be strange if those six chapters and others in the Bible didn't talk about Babylon in the last days. Now you need to make the connection here. This is a prophetic book talking about Babylon in the last days, just like Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah, I think it's 50 and 51, and then you have Revelation 17 and 18, and many other chapters as well. Talk about Babylon in the last days. And here we have something very interesting, very telling, that I think is the missing link, the piece that explains certain things that we don't currently understand about the last days scenario. Let me just mention this. These winged women, as I said, going to build a permanent dwelling for wickedness. They were going to put it there, take it out of the land, purify his people, and set it up in a land of wickedness, the land where idolatry started. This wickedness may be, and probably does represent, for these people, the sin of idolatry removed to the land of idolatry. We've already established that. That seems clear. We've talked about stealing. We've talked about lying. Now we talk about idolatry, graven images, those sorts of things. That makes perfect sense contextually. But I think if we look a little deeper, this answers a very important question in our eschatology, that is, in our study of last days events. The woman inside the basket may very well represent Babylon during the last days. And why do I say that? Well, because in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is called the great harlot. She is described as a woman. And this links up with Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we've already studied that book here on Wednesday night some time ago. But think about it with me. The image is the same. It's a woman. Again, granted, a woman can represent the bride of Christ, the wife of Jehovah. Yes, we understand that. But this woman is being taken to Babylon, and I don't think that's any mistake. You see, here's the problem. Eschatologically speaking, for centuries, those that have studied the last days scenarios have been confused. Admittedly so, I was confused for a long time. How could you read so clearly in Revelation chapter 17, and as I've already mentioned, Jeremiah and Isaiah, but especially Revelation 17, how can you read so clearly that the whore of Babylon, the great harlot, the woman that rides the beast, is a false religious system based in Rome? It's so clear, it's ridiculous. How can we read that and study that and understand that, and yet all of the talk about destruction in the last days pertains to Babylon? Now, some have suggested that when the writers in the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about Babylon, they're really talking about Rome. Some have suggested that. In fact, most people believe that. The problem with that is, if they were talking about Rome, why didn't they say Rome? Especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and of course, the symbolism works in the case of Revelation. But wait a minute. Let's think this through. Is there a possible scenario where we're talking about a false religious system after Christ's death and resurrection that was established in Rome, that was unclean, that was full of liars and thieves, and also filled with idolaters? Is it possible that that false religious system would be so established in Rome, but that at some point it would relocate to Babylon? Is that remotely possible? I submit to you that it's at least possible. I don't know whether it will happen or not. But if that's what happens, the solution to our problems interpreting Scripture are over. Because then the woman that rides the beast is both Rome and Babylon. Literally. And you don't have to bend the Scripture or look at it symbolically. You don't have to try to come up with, well, how could Rome be Babylon and Babylon be Rome? Very simply, if there's a time where Rome relocates to Babylon, then we're clearly talking about the same thing. And where in the Scripture do we find any indication that this might happen? Here in Zechariah chapter 5. I'm going to read it again for you. Now that you understand the symbols, where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. I submit to you that more than likely, if you look at all of what the Old and New Testaments say about that false religious system, it will be a continuation of what we've seen over the millennia in Rome, and it will end up ultimately in the Middle East. How that will happen, I have no idea. I don't think it's literally going to be two women with stork's wings that come down and pick up Rome in a basket. No. But I think this points to something changing about our world at some point in the future, when the Roman system will become even more corrupt than we've seen in the past. And it will be relocated to the Middle East. And of course, we know that's the location of Antichrist. And when I say Antichrist, there are two, by the way. There's a Roman Antichrist, a world leader, and then there's an Antichrist that's established in the Middle East that makes a peace between the Jews and their neighbors and is able to bring them through a seven-year covenant. Now, that person is sometimes called the Antichrist as well. He's sometimes called the false prophet. He actually pretends to be the Messiah. And we'll talk more about that in future studies. But I have to say this much. Looking at that, it's quite possible that somehow this false religious system, which has its roots in Babylon, ultimately finds itself back to where it all started. As I've said, John references a woman on a beast when describing Babylon during the last days. And as I've already said, and again, I'm summarizing something that probably took me an entire night to teach. And if you're interested, I encourage you to go online, listen to our study in Revelation 17 and 18. This will make it clear. But this woman does describe the Vatican. If you listen to that study, you'll see what I mean. I wish I had the time, I don't, to establish and make that point. I don't. But you can't read chapter 17 and not come to this conclusion that the Vatican is, in fact, that woman described in Revelation 17 in the last days, that system of government that is currently located in Rome. Now, the woman describes the city of Babylon as well, which will be destroyed by Christ when he returns. And that's taken up in Revelation chapter 18 and the other chapters I've already mentioned. As I said, it is possible. Please, I don't know the future. God knows the future. I'm just trying to establish the signs and the symbols in order to be able to interpret this. But it is possible that the Vatican, not as we know it now, remember that whatever Vatican or Roman system of government that exists in the last days will be stripped of anyone who does love God. I'm not saying that everyone in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, is crooked and wrong. I'm not saying that. There are some within the Roman Catholic Church who love God and are saved. But when Christ comes for his church, those people will be taken out and raptured. And what's left will be the worst of the worst. And I can easily imagine a Roman church without any Christians in it becoming everything that the book of Revelation talks about. I can easily imagine that. So keep that in mind. I'm not picking on the church today. I'm talking about what it will ultimately become. So it is possible that the Vatican will be relocated from Rome to the city of Babylon in the last days. And if that's the case, then Zechariah chapter 5 is the link between those two cities. It'd be interesting to see if that works out that way. I may be completely wrong. I just think that that's an interesting thing to mention, symbols to consider. But all in all, the thing we want to take away from this evening's study is that whether we're talking about our relationship with others or our relationship with God, God is not interested in us living a hypocritical life. God is not interested in having us go on treating people incorrectly and not loving him with all of our hearts. He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. He will deal with his people in the last days. He dealt with his people in the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel when they're rebuilding the temple and being encouraged by Zechariah. He will deal with us today in the church. He will sift through the church like, you know, taking the wheat from the tares, sheep from the goats. Ultimately, that will happen. But even now, God is interested in maintaining the purity of our hearts and our fellowship. And the one way that I know to get rid of germs is to use bleach. You want to kill germs? Use bleach. We have a little fountain outside in our yard. And if you don't put a little bleach in now and then, you get like algae, the bugs go in there, and even the deer come in and drink it. Put one little cap full of bleach every once in a while. Everything cleans up. Everything in there, just it's like sparkling clean. The animals don't drink it. There's no algae. There's no bugs. It's amazing what bleach can do. What am I talking about? God's word is like that bleach. You just use God's word in the preaching of the gospel. You just take God's word and share it, and it kills everything that would destroy our fellowship. Is it any wonder then in today's church, in the world, and especially in our culture, where they've taken God's word out of the church, is it any wonder in those churches why we see such corruption? Let's stay in God's word. This should be an encouragement. It was an encouragement to the people of that time that God was going to maintain purity. It was an encouragement to those that were living uprightly before God. It should be an encouragement to us who are living uprightly before God as well. God will maintain the purity of his church as we study his word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, these interesting visions. So much to think about. I pray that we would just ponder these things in our hearts and that the potential fulfillment of these things and linking these prophecies together wouldn't distract from the truth that you desire for us to live uprightly before you. And that you'll deal with those that are not within our fellowship. That you'll separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. That you're capable and able to do that. And that you'll do that for your glory. Lord, continue to speak to us through this precious book, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.